verses 1 to 13. So that's Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, "Come out," and to those in darkness, "Be free." They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the regions of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. It's a beautiful summer's evening, don't you think? What are we doing indoors? It shows the priorities that we have, that listening to God's word together is more important. One way to think of life is to think of life as a journey, as a pilgrimage. So there I was in India, in Calcutta, and many things struck me. And one of the things that really struck me were the many signposts as we travel on the roads and the highways. So signpost number one said this: "Drive slowly, see scenery. Drive fast, see cemetery." Signpost number two: "Better to be Mr. Late than the late Mr." Signpost number three: "Overtaker will soon meet Undertaker." I'm not kidding you. It was so good that I wrote it all down and I've used it all over the world. But even though, despite all those fantastic signboards, India, like many developing countries, still not very safe to drive on those roads. The signposts are no guarantee. Which tells us you could have the best signposts, but life could still be dangerous and desperate. In Isaiah 49, we begin to see about the servant of the Lord that life under God is a tale of two pilgrimages. A tale of two pilgrimages. Either you're walking away from God or you're walking towards God. And it all depends on your response to this figure called the servant of the Lord. As a quick recap, remember 66 books, 66 chapters of this book, how it begins, how it ends. It begins with a spiritually rotten, decaying Jerusalem and Judah. It ends with a renewed Jerusalem and Judah. And so, for a quick recap, let's take a look at this. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Sinful nation, laden with iniquity." You would think that he is describing Sodom or Gomorrah or both. But he's actually describing the city of God. It goes on, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water." That's how it begins. Remember how it ends? In chapter 65 to 66, this is a window of how it ends. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem no longer to be a pain to me, but I create Jerusalem to be a joy and a people to be her gladness." And we asked when we went through Isaiah 42, how does Jerusalem go from an inglorious city to the glorious city of God? And the answer is found in this watershed section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55, through the servant of the Lord, through the servant songs. And if there was a contrast between Isaiah 42 that I spoke of on Monday and Isaiah 49 tonight, in Isaiah 42, one way to understand it is this, that the Lord, it's more a biography, that the Lord speaks about his servant or to his servant. By the time you arrive in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 49 is more autobiography. The servant himself speaks here, not wholly, but mainly. So if there was a distinction, it would be that. And so one way to understand and a possible outline of Isaiah 49, verse 1 to 13, would be this. It is the Lord calling his servant, and the servant reflecting on his calling in verse 1 to 7. And it's through this servant that the pilgrimage of saving the world takes place in verse 8 to 12. And then the Lord, who called the servant, he ends up being worshipped. And so that could be a possible outline of this portion. So let me walk you through the verses. Verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." Which means in some versions, the NIV says, "Listen to me, you islands." And that is always the prophet's way of saying, "Listen to me, you Gentiles." This message is not simply for Israel. This message is not simply for Judah. This message are for the non-Israelites, the coastlands and the people from afar. And immediately there is a gospel lesson from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When God speaks through his servant, and now God speaks through his servant par excellence, when God's servant speaks, the world is to listen. That's staggering, my friends. And there's a difference between God's word versus our word. Because from the word go, when God created us, and God said, "Let there be," and it was so. And God said, "Let there be," and it was so. The power of God's creative word is now that same word that brings redemption and salvation. Very big difference. God said, and it was so. Compared to your word and my word, you tell your children, "Eat your vegetables," and it was not so. You tell your teenagers, "Clean up your room," and it was not so. You tell your spouse to bring you a cup of tea, and it was not so. Which tells you, out of the thousands of words you speak in a day, they are pretty hopeless, useless, futile. But whenever God speaks, from creation to redemption, and now to Israel, through Israel, through the servant of the Lord, the nations are to sit up. All English men and women are to sit up. All Scottish men and women are to sit up. All Irish men and women are to sit up. All Welsh men and women are to sit up. All China men have to sit up. This is none other than God's servant par excellence. And he goes on. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hit me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hit me. What on earth is this? What on earth is this? The servant here is in all likelihood exercising a prophetic ministry. Not a priestly ministry, not a kingly ministry. There were three main types of servants: prophet, priest, or king. Obviously here, a prophetic ministry. And his call, and it sounds like his calling, is like Jeremiah's calling. From birth, from the womb. And his weapon is God's word. And did you notice something about the weapon? It's described in this way. Like a sharp sword, like a polished arrow. A sword for close hand combat, an arrow for an enemy far away, whichever one it is, the sharp sword or the arrow, it is skillful, it is successful, whatever the servant says will be accomplished. This is not a blunt kitchen chopper. You know, sometimes you get a chopper, you're trying to chop that chicken or that duck, it just doesn't work. The servant of the Lord is not that ineffective. It doesn't need sharpening. Whatever God sends him for, whatever he speaks, will be done. Verse 4, but I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense or reward is with my God. Suddenly, all that's against the background of the skill and the success, the certain skill and the sure success of the servant of the Lord is the first hint of a chink in the armor of the servant. And what is this? This is like despondency. I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. Have you not said that in the UK as you work? Have you not said that in parenting children? I have labored in vain. Have you not said that sometimes in church and in ministry? This is a sigh, a prophetic sigh, a sigh of despondency. Why? Because every prophet that God had sent to stubborn Israel in the north and stubborn Judah in the south had always faced the obstinacy of his people. And you ask, as a servant of the Lord, as a prophet of the Lord, how long will they go on with this obstinacy against you? How long will they go on in this rebellion against you? And so we call this, I call this, a prophetic sigh. It is God's sovereignty that overcomes the servant's despondency. And friends, take note. That's true in the Christian life. That is true in Christian ministry. Unless you acknowledge God's sovereignty, you will never be able to complete his work. I skip verse 3. Verse 3 is about the servant's name. And the servant's name is none other than Israel. But as you listen to this Israel, surely he cannot be meaning, it cannot be sinful Israel calling back sinful Israel. Doesn't make sense. It's not national Israel that's here. But an idealized Israelite calling back and idolizing Israel. A perfect Israelite calling back perverted Israel. In all likelihood, he's a person and an individual, not the nation. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord has become my strength. Verse 6, he carries on. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the nations. What on earth is happening here? What is happening here is not the identity of the servant, but again, like Isaiah 42, the task of the servant. This is one servant with two jobs, one servant with two tasks. The first is to save idolatrous Israel, in this case, idolatrous Judah and Jerusalem, and then to save the idolatrous nations, the islands, the peoples of far away. One servant with a local task, one servant with a global witness and a global task. And then he goes on in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so, what on earth is this? The servant is able to bring back from exile and present to God the rebellious, obstinate, stubborn people of God. And so the very cause of his depression, the very cause of despondency, now becomes his sufficiency. That one day, the people of God, one day the city of God, will no longer be adulterous against Yahweh. One day the people of God and the city of God will no longer two-time with the true and living God, Yahweh. One day the people of God will no longer run after idols with skirts lifted up. That's the language of the prophets. And so I call this the once and for all scrubbing. I told you I love dogs. But there's one thing I don't like about dogs, bathing them. And if you ever kept a dog, you have to bathe the dog once a week, once in 2 weeks, once a month, depending on the breed, depending on the health, on the skin, etc. And sometimes in bathing the dog, or oftentimes after you bathe the dog, what happens? Immediately it runs out and just rolls on the ground and rolls on the grass and rolls on the sand. And you said, what was all that effort for? And somewhere along the line, if you are a dog owner, you wish you could say what Jesus said, be clean. Forever. So you don't have to bathe it repeatedly, again and again, week after week, month after month. The servant of the Lord comes, and Israel and Judah can be clean. This is the once and for all scrubbing by the servant of the Lord. If that is true, my friends, then the message that's being sent here is this. If the servant can save sinful and stubborn Israel and Judah, he can save sinful and stubborn nations, don't you think? For a nation that was the recipient, the first recipient of God's mercy, God's grace, God's covenant love, God's chesed, if they can be saved, finally with a final scrubbing, by the final act of the Lord, surely he can save all sinful and idolatrous nations. I think perhaps that's where he's traveling. And so we come to verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. He goes on, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall no longer hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make my mountains a road, my highways shall be raised up. Behold, this shall come from afar. And behold, those from the north, from the west, and from the land of Sion. What is this? No time to explain all of those verses, all of those words, but here could be a possible summary of them. The servant's task is no less than worldwide witness. We saw that in verse 1. But as a result of this worldwide witness to a worldwide audience, there's a worldwide response and a worldwide pilgrimage from the north and the west and the land of Sain. And that is to distinguish, he's not just speaking about those coming back from exile from Babylon in the east, that this gathering will not simply be the return of the exiles, but indeed the return of all to God, to the servant of the Lord. And so the worldwide witness, we had seen that in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. I give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And we said then, the servant, he is the embodiment of the covenant. You could say the covenant of God lives in this man. This is the address of God's faithfulness to his people. You see that in the faithfulness of the servant of the Lord. The servant then is God's final revelation and redemption. Final revelation to the Gentiles. Final revelation that all must rightly come back to acknowledge God and live under God. And so the language in Isaiah 42, taken up here again, the opening of blind eyes, the freeing of prisoners, the releasing us from darkness. So not simply from bondage of the exile, but bondage of Satan and sin. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 12. Remember? And it says this. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense are abomination to me. How was religion practiced in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem? It was nominal, superficial worship. And what on earth is nominal superficial worship? There in the body, but not there in the spirit. How many wives have said to me in counseling, Chris, my husband, he's there in the body when I talk to him, but he's not there in the spirit. And that's why our marriage is in trouble. That's why our children are in trouble. It's not right, my friends, to be there in the body, offering sacrifices to God, the blood of bulls, the festivals, but you're a million miles away in your heart from God. Being unjust to your neighbor, being unkind to the foreigner, to the fatherless, to the widow, living with unjust skills, practicing sexual immorality, running after foreign women, and all that was endemic, firstly in Israel and then in Judah. There in the body, but not there in the spirit. Does that happen with you in church? Every service, you're there in the body, but not there in the spirit. And so this couple's marriage fell apart. And what struck the wife was, every time he traveled for business, right, she found out in hindsight, he would having an affair with somebody out there for business. And all that time as he was doing that, whenever he was in Singapore, when he was doing that while coming to church week after week, so you could be a churchgoer, but not be a God believer. You could be a churchgoer, superficially and nominally, but not be a Christ follower. Anybody in that position now? It's one of the most dangerous positions to be in, my friends. So Yahweh doesn't deserve that. He deserves you, heart, mind, and soul. And so Israel had gotten used to doing what? With God. Israel had gotten used to this, belittling sin in their life. And have you not understood the gospel formula? The more we belittle sin in our life, the more we belittle our God. The more we belittle sin, the more we belittle our Savior. So before I became a pastor, I worked for 4.5 to 5 years in the national newspapers in Singapore as a journalist, as a sub-editor. And I would have edited over 4 years, 5 years, maybe hundreds, if not millions of English words. But you know what? In my 4.5 to 5 years, I hardly came across the word sin. Do you come across the word sin regularly in the English media, in the British media? It would seem like there's a global conspiracy among us English-speaking people to banish the word sin. Because it reminds us of something. And so we think if we banish the word sin, we might banish the whole reality of sin. Friends, you can't do that. You may ban the word sin from the English vocabulary, but you cannot banish the reality of rebellion against God, brokenness against God, and brokenness against your wife, against your father, against your mother, against your sister, against your neighbor. That depravity remains with us no matter what words we use, my friends. And so with nominal worship, the Western church is now very, very weak about the concept of sin. Would that be right to say? That African churches and Asian churches, we are more prone to preach the doctrine of depravity more than you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we think sin is a joke. Sin is not a joke. The servant of the Lord came because Israel and Judah sinned against God by making and living in an idolatrous world. And so this is how it ends. It ends with worldwide pilgrimage. And in this worldwide pilgrimage, did you notice? In verse 9, they will feed beside the roads, find pasture on every barren hill. They will not hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He has compassion on them. He will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. As he leads them back, he's filled with compassion and personal care. So in this worldwide pilgrimage, back to Yahweh as the true and the living God, he is promising his people, the next slide, not immunity from suffering, but divine invincibility. And what on earth is divine invincibility? That the God of compassion, he is the Lord of redemption, the big picture of salvation. He is also the Lord of the details of our life. He will lead you through every part, through the desert heat or the sun beating on them. The Lord is with his people. Amen? And you don't have to worry. The God who purposed redemption will bring about redemption. And so it's not immunity from suffering for God's people, but divine invincibility. He's Lord of the big picture and Lord of the details. You believe this? That God is God of the big picture of salvation. He's also the Lord of the details of salvation. And so there was my first sabbatical in Boston, America. And as part of the first sabbatical, I'd sign up for a course on preaching at Gordon Conwell Theological College, which was on the outskirts, maybe an hour away by train. So I rang up the seminary and asked for directions how to get there. And the person who helped me said, you get on that last train after your lecture at Harvard, you jump on that train, and then when you arrive at the station, you call this number and I'll come around to pick you up. So I wrote the number down. After my lecture, I went to pick up my wife and my two young kids who were there with me on sabbatical. It was winter time. Right? So it's quite cold. We got on the train, and by the time we arrived at the train station, I reached for my pocket. I couldn't find the note where I'd written down the telephone number. It was now getting dark, about 4 or 5 o'clock, winter time in Boston, and it was starting to snow. And I've never experienced snow in my life as a Singaporean. And I do know that people die of hypothermia very quickly. Then all of a sudden, as I stood there in a panic, feeling foolish, that I let my whole family out here, forgot the telephone number, and a whole Chinese family could die of hypothermia, I felt a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around and I saw this American woman. And an American woman, a total stranger, said to me, would you like a lift? And I tried not to sound too excited. Would I like a lift? Yes! Where are you going? Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. We jumped into a car. She was driving us there. And she said, I don't usually pick up strangers. Just in case you're wondering. But your two children are so cute. Moral of the lesson, always bring cute children with you. They might come in handy in a time of emergency. Whether they are your children or somebody else's children, just beg, steal, or borrow. And she dropped us off at the seminary. And for the life of me, I never met her before then. I never met her after that. It was God's way of reminding me, you preach about me and my sovereignty. Pastor Chris, do you believe in God's sovereignty? That I'm Lord of the details of your life? That you made the big boo-boo and you could have died at the train station? You believe in that? The number one country that all English and American missionaries went to in the late 1800s onwards, middle 1800s, was China, the largest and poorest country of the world, a country where my parents ran away from in the 1920s. But by 1949, the communists had won. World War II was over. Chairman Mao and the Communist Party marched in. When he marched into Beijing in 1949, all the missionaries were marched out. So all the missionaries became, in the words of a biography I read, the most reluctant missionaries to Southeast Asia. Because their final destination, their passion was for China. And they never thought they would get detoured to Malaysia, to Singapore, to Hong Kong. 70 years after communist rule, the church in China is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. Amen? And you think you would have figured that out? That the most reluctant missionaries, most of them OMFers from OMF, went on to plant churches, teach the Bible, preach the gospel, plant churches all around Southeast Asia. And in God's good time, when China opened up in the 1970s under Deng Xiaoping, a significant number of Southeast Asian businessmen, Chinese folk, overseas Chinese folk, together with American missionaries, descended on the shores of China. You can never work out the salvation purposes of God. Amen? And that's how he'll bring in the worldwide audience. And that's how he'll bring in the worldwide pilgrimage. He's Lord of the big picture of salvation. He's Lord of the details of our life. And so it ends in verse 13 and says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And so worldwide witness, a worldwide audience, a worldwide pilgrimage of people coming to worship the true and living God. How? To the finished work of the servant of the Lord. Final revelation from God, final redemption from God. But friends, as you listen to this pilgrimage back to God, with this hunger, potential hunger and thirst and heat of the sun, it is God who journeys with us. We have to be ready for hostility in the pilgrimage back to God. Isn't that true? Get ready for hostility. Because you think about it. It doesn't make sense, but here is the logic of it. So I like music. And I like music from the 60s. Music like Nat King Cole's Unforgettable. You know that one? Unforgettable. That's what you are. And I grew up in the 60s. How could you not like Elvis Presley? Wise men say. Wise men say. And you know, when the internet came out, and I was watching some of the YouTubes and some of the things on Facebook, thumbs up for Nat King Cole, but thumbs down for Nat King Cole too. Thumbs up for Elvis Presley, but an equal number of thumbs down for Elvis. How could anyone not like Unforgettable? And you extend that further, how could anyone not like God? If there was a Facebook, God's Facebook, Jesus' Facebook, as the servant of the Lord, you should expect the whole 6 billion people of the world to say, thumbs up. No, friends. There'll be many thumbs down. And that's the hostility that you and I have to be ready for. But as much as we are ready for hostility, we should get ready for glory. That we who believe, as nations, as the islands, listening to this, we listen to the servant of the Lord and know that God and God alone has an answer to the bondage that Satan traps us in, to the sin that we can never forgive ourselves for, and to make us the children of God. I do not know what you think your rhythm of life is. Born, live, get old, die. Is that the rhythm of life? And after a while, we get used to decay, disease and death. Ask any doctor here, the moment you are born, your cells in the body start to die off. And they keep dying off. And the whole process of decay and disease and death. For the last 3 to 5 years, we have averaged 50 to 60 funerals in our church. A church of 1,500, 2,000 people. mainly your friends. And after a while, you conduct 50, 62 funerals, it does get to you, which means every week we are at a cemetery with a crematorium. I told you I come from a family of 12 children. I've done the funerals of my eldest brother, my second brother, my eldest sister, my third sister, my mother. And after a while, it does get to you. The closest to me was my second brother, Bob, Robert. He came down with Paget's disease, a very rare skin disease. We were very close. We did lots of things together, watched movies together, did many things together. And then he passed away. I would pick up the phone to chat with Bob anytime. And about 2-3 weeks after he passed away, I found myself picking up the phone, dialing his number, and all of a sudden I realized Bob has gone. Bob is gone. And I'm never going to speak to him again. If Jesus hadn't come to undo our cycle of disease, decay, disease, and death, I'll never see Bob again. But because all my siblings and my mother believe in Christ, I will see them again. Amen? Amen. And so in the words of one writer, if death reminds you of anything, death reminds you of the brevity of life. If death reminds you of the brevity of life, what does resurrection remind you of? The resurrection of Jesus reminds us of the brevity of death. And that's what the servant of the Lord has come to announce, first to God's people and then to all the nations. That's why we have to listen, my friends. There is no hope out of Satan, sin, and death apart from the servant of the Lord. And I say to you, God does not want your opinions. He wants your obedience. God doesn't want your opinions. And so there was, in university, a friend from high school invited me to a Billy Graham crusade. I've never heard of Billy Graham. I was a Buddhist Taoist. I thought Billy Graham was a rock singer. And it was a free concert, so I went. And I got rocked with the gospel. And that night I went on my knees and prayed to believe in Jesus, because all that Billy told me were two things. I'm a sinner and only Jesus can save me. Unthinkably, I found myself agreeing on my knees. And then 2 weeks later, out of the blue, in the hostel that I was staying in, the university hostel, a total stranger just asked me, it was a Sunday. It's Sunday, do you want to come to church? I said, I'm free on Sunday. I actually don't study, I pretend to study. And so I went along to church. And a person bought me my first Bible. And soon after that, I went to my first Christian convention. And at the Christian convention, I heard the calling to give my life to Christ, to serve Him full time. And here I am, 30, 40 years later, serving God. God doesn't want my opinions. He wants my obedience. So listen up. English, Irish, Scottish, Chinaman, Indian man, African man, this is the servant of the Lord. Give your life to Him. Live no other way. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, there is no way out of our hopeless, desperate circle of life. A life of decay, disease, and death because of our stubborn rebellion against You. Help us to look for no other signposts, but help us to listen to the voice of the servant of the Lord and to know that it finds its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He and He alone points us back to You. So humble us, that we would live no other way but to listen to Jesus and not to offer Him our opinions of life, but to offer Him our humble obedience and in Him and through Him alone to find newness of life. And empower us by Your Spirit that we might go forth and share this glorious message with neighbor and nation. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.